During the week, I teach at DirecTV. I'm a systems trainer over there, so I teach students regularly over there. So it's a little different teaching here because we're teaching a different topic. I'm not teaching in the secular field. So it's kind of a joy to do this because this is what I enjoy doing the most, and as opposed to teaching them. Anybody can do that, but I enjoy teaching from the Bible the most. So hopefully you'll be encouraged. Maybe we'll all have a little conviction when we're done, but we're going to try to flesh out a little bit on the topic of contentment this morning. So just as an introduction, we live in a world that fuels self-indulgence. We're bombarded with advertisements suggesting we should buy this or that. And I don't know how many years ago, but we used to find most of those advertisements only on billboards, maybe in newspapers, and maybe in magazines. But technology has skyrocketed to where we not only are exposed to them on the TV screen, but also on vehicles driving by, in the vehicles, on touch screens, and on practically any mobile device we can get our hands on, from laptops, tablets, cell phones, to watches, even glasses. You know, you've heard of those Google glasses. So we get bombarded with these advertisements any which way, anywhere we look. And it's so easily accessible, we can't get away from it. And our world and our culture is designed this way. In bombarding us with these advertisements, the world culture is saying that we need more than what we have. We would be happier or more satisfied if we had something different than what we already have, even if it is just a different version of the same thing. You know, maybe it doesn't have the right lines, maybe it doesn't have the right bling on it, something like that, but the world says we'd be happier if we have a different version of it. So one example that maybe you haven't thought about, some of you might have the magazine in your home called Better Homes and Gardens. Have you ever thought about that title? Better Homes, Better Gardens. Our home isn't good enough. We need to do something to make it better. Maybe a new countertop, maybe a new vanity, a new sink. Maybe we need to redo everything, strip it down to the studs and completely change the layout and do it over again. Another thing that you might have noticed, if you go buy a new cell phone, when you go buy a new cell phone, pretty much the next day, you're already getting emails saying, here are your upgrade options. Now, you just bought one. You don't need to upgrade, but they're already sending you emails when you log in to pay your bill. Same thing. Here are your upgrade options for your new cell phone. I heard of a story of somebody who built a factory in a third world country, and they were going to use those third world people to work in the factory because they could pay them very little. And after those people got paid their first paycheck, they didn't return back to work, because they had gotten paid enough to live probably for a whole year, for a lifetime almost. So what they did to get the people to come back to work is they started sending them catalogs of merchandise. So now, because they're getting these catalogs and they see all these things that look nice and are flashy and maybe they should have, now they have to go back to work to make more money to get those things. So this is the way our culture is designed and the way that we are bombarded every day. As far as the world's concerned, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online, they give a very abstract definition of contentment. They say contentment is the state of being happy and satisfied. But who defines what is happy? And who defines where the level of satisfaction is? In the world, it implies seeking after all that it will take to make you happy or satisfied, so ultimately implies we will never be satisfied. We will never be happy because there will always be something that we don't have. MacArthur, in a message he preached way back in 1989 on contentment, said that even his father had said that in our society, our wants have become our needs. Because the world bombards us this way, they have changed. Those things that we want are now things that we actually think that we need. They are no longer something we want. It's something I need it, so I have to make the money so I can go buy it and have it. So we now need what we used to want. And that means our needs are no longer food and clothing and maybe shelter, but our needs are much more than that. And I had an experience this last week with the students in my class where it's even gone further than that, that we're so consumed by this mindset of having to get that thing that I don't have, that our minds aren't even functioning properly anymore, so we don't even think about what we say and what words mean. So I had a guy in my class this week when I confronted him about using his cell phone and whatnot when he probably shouldn't be. He said, well, I can't survive without my cell phone. But if we would look up the word survive in the dictionary, I'm sure that if we understand what it really means, we can say, yes, I'll survive without my cell phone. If I don't have my cell phone, I'm not immediately going to die. So that is how far gone we have come in our society in being bombarded with advertisements and trying to indulge ourselves. Here's a way that you can even test yourself to see how far you've gone. I saw an ad this last week where somebody was offering $100,000 if you would go and live in a cabin in the mountains or in the forest for 1 month with no cell phone, no computer, no TV, no technology devices, anything like that. And you would have to stay there for a whole month and they would give you $100,000. Who here would actually agree to do that? Would you be willing to give up all your devices for $100,000 by doing that for a month? Now remember, that's 4 weeks with no cell phone. That's 4 weeks with no computer, no laptop, no TV. So you can't check your Facebook every day. You can't contribute on Twitter every day. You know, Instagram, all those things. Yeah. So I don't know how many people would be willing to do that because, you know, that'd be tough. We don't know how ingrained we are in those devices and how much we rely on them. So I'm asking the question today, when and or where do we stop the pursuit? You know, the world doesn't define it because they don't want to stop it. They want us to continue to be self-indulgent, always thinking that there's something else I need to have to be more happy, to be more satisfied. So how much is enough? What or who defines how happy is happy enough? Or is the world constantly encouraging us to pursue the wrong thing? So if you look on your notes there, the first point I have, the individual's pursuit, I'm going to suggest this morning that in the world there are two possibilities for the individual to pursue, either the world's perspective or the Bible's perspective. Now, under the world's perspective, I've already kind of described that, so I don't need to go over that again, but I'm just going to give you some examples from the Bible itself where we see the world's perspective in action. So we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God had created this perfect paradise, and he had put two perfect people in that paradise along with beautiful plants and animals that they were supposed to subdue. Adam named them all. And yet, even in that perfect garden, where they were even in God's presence, walking and talking with God, for some reason, they still had to eat from that tree that they saw that was good to eat. God only told them not to eat from one tree. There were probably a myriad other trees and plants with fruit and seeds and things, probably like nuts and those kind of things that they could eat from. But because Satan came along and he questioned whether God had said, you know, has God said? And so Adam and Eve saw it was good to eat. They took and they ate. They couldn't resist that, I guess. And we know the results of that. And now we all are under that same sinful fleshly nature that resulted from that. So all the way back to Adam and Eve, we see the world's pursuit already. I am not satisfied. I need this one thing that I'm not allowed to have. That's the mindset. We could go to the Israelites, and this one would be a pretty common one. If we go to the book of Exodus and start in chapter 14... You remember that the nation of Israel grew and exploded while they were in Egypt as slaves, and then at some point God sends Moses to free his people and take them out of Egypt so they can go to a land God promised them so they could freely worship God and be God's people, be God's messengers to reveal him to the world, that sort of thing. So in Exodus 14, you know, they're at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's in pursuit, And in verses 10 through 12, it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So here, they're starting to complain that Moses brought them out to die in the wilderness. They were already dying under slavery in Egypt, but for some reason they thought it was better. They had rations of food and things, and they thought that was better, I guess, than being free in the wilderness to worship God and follow him. And this continues all through their trek from Egypt all the way to the land of Israel. Exodus 15, verse 24, they had come to a place called Marah, where they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So, of course, he cried out to God, and God told him to throw a branch into the water, and it became sweet. They had something to drink. Again, in Exodus 16, verses 1 and 2, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand of the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they didn't have water. God gave them water. Now they'd say they don't have food. They're going to starve. So now God's going to rain down manna on them and give them that food that they need. Go over to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 4. They journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink again. So they quarreled, saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But they thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cries to the Lord and says, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. You know, see how far people will go for the pursuit of what they want, what they think they need. Numbers 11, when we get into where they had gotten to the promised land and were getting ready to go into the land, they sent out the 12 spies. Numbers 11, 1, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. It says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and all we eat is manna. So here again, continuing to complain in verses 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, God sent them meat. It says in verse 31, the Lord sent a wind and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. But in 32, it says the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail and they spread them out for themselves. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So then they gave a name for that and buried the people who had been greedy. Numbers 13, 25 to 33, when the spies come back with their report, after they had gone to check out the land, you have two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They say, well, Lord is on our side. We can go into the land. We can subdue the Amalekites and the sons of Anak and those people. The rest of them said, nope, they're too big. They're too strong. We cannot subdue them. We're going to die. So we can't go into the land. So then we know what happened. God caused them to be in the wilderness for 40 years till that first generation dies off. And we could go on. Number 16, Korah's rebellion, where they rebelled, saying to Moses, you know, why should we listen to you? Why are you the one that should lead us? And why are you more important than us? That kind of thing. So we know that God opened the ground and swallowed them, and he also burned some of the people who were part of that. Numbers 21, 4 through 9, the bronze serpent. People were bitten with snakes and were dying, and so God told Moses to put the bronze serpent up there. If they looked at it, they would be healed. Jonah, the story of Jonah, if you're familiar with that. After, you know, Jonah first ran away, he wasn't going to preach to the Ninevites. And then God caused the fish to come and miraculously spit him out so he could go back to the Ninevites and he preached to them. But then he got mad because God relented and showed compassion and forgiveness to the Ninevites. So then you have the whole thing where God causes a plant to grow up. Noah's very pleased with that little gourd that brought him shade. But then a worm comes and destroys the plant, and Jonah gets angry. And Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He's angry just because of that little plant. And we could go on and on, and we could even look at ourselves. You know, some of the things we do. Stop and go traffic when we're out there in traffic. We get mad. Why are all these cars in front of me? They're in my way. I'm trying to get where I'm going, but all these cars are here. I can't get there. So I'll think things like that. In conversations I've had with people in California, if they've grown up here, the temperature is either too hot or it's too cold. You know, they don't understand people who live in environments where it gets 40 below, 60 below, and they actually have four seasons. Here, it's just either too hot or too cold. Rain or no rain? We get rain, what, 2 weeks out of the year? We complain when it's dry and sunny, we need the rain. Then when it's raining, we complain it's wet and miserable. I wish it wouldn't be raining. Having to wait in line. You know, we get complain, you know, why do all these people have to be in front of me? I should be first in line. You know, I don't need to wait. This is ridiculous. So, kids asking too many questions. I don't know if you have kids like that, but I was like that. I asked too many questions growing up. My grandpa was kind of impatient, didn't really have time to answer some of those questions, so it was a little frustrating. And I imagine some of you, too, it's hard to have patience with your kids. They want to know everything there is to know right now. So they're asking this, they're asking that, why this, why that. And you can't, sometimes you even can't give them the answers. Or maybe we're just too easily offended. So we're like, how dare that person treat me like that? And so on and so on, and it keeps on going. That's the world's perspective, and that's the mindset that the world has created, and that we, even as Christians, probably exemplify most of the time. But what about the Bible's perspective? If we go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus began his ministry, he had that sermon, that popular sermon in Matthew 6, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then down to verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you have two choices. Are you going to follow the world's perspective and pursue that? Or with what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in the next section, when he talks about worrying and looking at the birds, you know, they aren't so preoccupied with all this material wealth and building all this stuff. And the grass, God gives the grass beauty, but it doesn't last very long, but he still takes care of it. It comes and goes. And then he says, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Storing up treasure on earth or pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you know, gives us two options. There's really no in between. We either pursue the world or we pursue God. Our heart is going to be either in one place or the other. Your heart cannot really be in both places. So there's a suggestion here that the more you have, if you're in the world's perspective, the more you have, the more you'll be concerned with it, the more focused you will be on all that stuff. Your heart is going to be concerned with what you have as to how you'll manage it, maybe, how you'll maintain it so that it lasts, stays like new for a long time. You know, that's going to take a lot of your time. That's going to take a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of planning, different things, maybe a lot of cleaning, those kind of things. But Jesus says, for the Christian, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we could even ask the question, why does Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in conjunction with revealing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? And I think we could all answer that question. We understand our own sinfulness, that we have no righteousness of our own. There is none to be had, either internally or by trying to work to build some righteousness. Without God's righteousness, we can't go to heaven. We will die in our sins. And God would have us seek his kingdom, his righteousness. And he says the things we need here, food, clothing, shelter, maybe even shelter, doesn't specifically mention it, but he would provide those things for us. But our focus should be on seeking the kingdom of God. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Turn over there quickly. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 promotes this biblical pursuit also. In verse 8, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So here, Paul says there is a certain value in laying hold of Christ and pursuing Christ and knowing Christ such that everything else has the value of a pile of dung as far as what it's worth compared to the value of knowing Christ. And knowing Christ would be the idea of claiming Christ for myself. You know, Jesus Christ died for sinners. If I want to know Christ, if I want to be a Christian, I claim to be a Christian. I am claiming that Jesus Christ died for me. It's a personal salvation, redemption that he did for me. He did it for me. So I am laying hold of Christ as my personal Savior. Christ is mine. At the end of the Gospel of John, after Jesus had risen again and he was appearing to the disciples, the first time Thomas was not there. Then when Jesus came back and Thomas was there, Thomas sees the scars in the hands and feet and the side, and Jesus tells him to put his fingers there, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's that kind of personal view of Christ, that Christ is my Lord and my God. So for the Apostle Paul, all else is considered loss compared to the value of knowing Christ. And if we ask, what is the result of knowing Christ? If we read further, in verse 9 of Philippians 3, Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is a result of knowing Christ, and it's the resurrection from the dead. It is being with Christ for eternity in heaven, in glory, in perfection, being with him, no doubt getting Christ's physical embrace. Christ still has a body, and no doubt when we go to heaven, we would be able to get a hug and just rest in Christ's arms and be thankful for the work he did on our behalf. So Paul says, then in verses 12 and 13, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This, according to Paul, should be our single pursuit as a Christian, that pursuit of eternity, that pursuit of holiness, that pursuit of being made like Christ, being made perfect, having the character and attitudes that Christ had that he exemplified when he was on earth. In the book of John, Jesus, among other things, Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. You know, the Father's will is my will. Jesus did not exemplify any will of his own that was contrary to the Father. You know, obviously, we are not perfect and we cannot do that at this point, but we are being made like that. So one day we will be able to have that selfless, complete self-denial attitude and character of only what pleases the Father, that's what I would want to do. Only what pleases God, only what honors him, nothing else matters. I don't want to do anything else. I would never want to bring dishonor on God, who is my Father and who has done so much for me. Some examples from Scripture of this kind of pursuit, we go back to the Old Testament. You have Abraham, when God told him to take Isaac and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, if you remember, Isaac was the answer to God's promise to Abraham. Through Isaac, the Messiah was supposed to come. So if God's telling Abraham now to offer up Isaac, you can imagine what Abraham's thinking. Why would God have me kill the one person who is the means of fulfilling God's promises and covenant to me? And yet Abraham went willingly because God was more important to him even than his son. You know, no matter how much he loved his son, he loved God more and would rather obey God than disobey him and dishonor him by saying, no, I will not kill my son. I love him too much. You have the example in 1 Samuel 3:18 of Eli. If you remember, when Samuel was young, Hannah had taken him to the temple, dedicated him in the temple. He was learning under Eli. God appears to Samuel, tells him all the things he's going to do to Eli's family, to his sons, because they disobeyed. And Eli says, tell me what God told you. So he does. And then Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Eli understood who God was as the sovereign God who can do what he wants to do. And it's our job to submit and trust that God knows what's best. Another example, of course, the story of Job. Job 1, 21 to 22. If we go back to the book of Job. Job 1, 21 to 22. It says, Job arose. This was after all the people had come and reported what had happened to all of his possessions and all of his family and what he owned. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's the kind of attitude that God would have us have and what he's working in us to build in our hearts. Psalm 23, the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If God is guiding me and God is leading me, he knows what's best, then I can just submit to him, trust him, rely on him, and I don't need anything. So this brings us to point number two, defining contentment. So in relation to the two pursuits, the world's perspective and the biblical perspective, how do we actually define contentment? So let me say at the outset, contentment, biblically, is a condition of the heart. It is a spiritual condition. So it's not something that we would consider based on feelings, based on external emotions, based on external things. It's something to do with the heart itself. And if we go to Philippians 4:11, this is kind of going to be our central text in a way. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And this word content in the Greek has the meaning of being self-sufficient, independent, contented, having enough or sufficient. But it's the idea of self-sufficiency because we have God in the heart. And having God in the heart, we have all things. Because God is God, all things come from him. He is all and in all. So if we have God within the heart, we have enough. It's that kind of mindset. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul said, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And Proverbs 14:14 echoed the same idea. It says, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from himself. Because he has God within his heart, he has enough. So, it is the difference between a noisy soul and a quiet soul. So we're digging down inside in our hearts and our soul and our mind, which means there are people that could be outwardly content. You know, they're very calm and collected and nothing seems to bother them. But in their soul, in their heart and in their mind, you know, there could be all this screaming going on and just whatnot in their minds. They're arguing, they're worrying, they're just mulling over things, and it could be anything but content in the soul and the heart. So true biblical contentment is a difference between a noisy soul and a quiet soul. You know, going back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 62, 1 and 5 says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. It's this idea that even our soul, in our heart and mind, we are quiet, we are at peace, because God is there and God has filled us up with himself, and we have enough because we have him. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says, contentment is that disposition of mind in which one is, through grace, independent of outward circumstances, so as not to be moved by envy, anxiety, and discontent. This means that if we truly have biblical contentment, we do not need to look outside of ourselves for something to make us more happy, something that would satisfy us if we think we're unsatisfied, because we're not going to find it. We have that satisfaction, that independence of outward circumstances in us if God is in us. Jeremiah Burroughs defines Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to actually think that way, to think about delighting in God and everything that happens in my life, because not all of it is pleasant. But still, you know, biblically we understand that God is the one who brings about everything that is in our lives. And true biblical contentment would have our hearts, our minds, our inward quiet spirit freely submitting to and delighting in God no matter what happens, no matter what our lot is in life. So this brings us to point three then. How do we reach contentment? And I'm going to just spell out a couple difficulties in reaching contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan who actually wrote a book on contentment called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, because it is so hard to attain that, I guess you could call it, attitude, character trait, that state of spiritual maturity, I guess you could call it. It is not an easy thing, it's difficult. And if we go back to Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He is implying there that contentment is something that has to be learned. It's not something that just because we're saved, we're justified, we're made right with God, and now we're a Christian, now we're content. That is not the case. We are like a brand new baby when we become a Christian, and we have a lot to learn. So the Greek word for learned, where Paul says, I have learned to be content, has the idea where to learn, it means to learn by use and by practice, or acquiring the habit of something, being accustomed to something, which means it's something we're going to actually have to pursue. It's going to be a purposeful direction that we are trying to go to get there. You know, it'd be like anything else. You know, you start as a young child, you start getting into a sport, you learn the skills and things that make it so that when you become an adult, you can be a professional, maybe in the NBA, maybe a professional soccer player, maybe a professional tennis player. But you learn the skills and you practice the skills till they became part of you. I was talking to a mechanic this last week. He's a mechanic at a Lexus dealership in Orange County, And he said, they teach you and train you in the mechanics till you have muscle memory, where your muscles just remember how to take things apart and how to put them back together so you can do it quickly when a car comes into the shop and needs something fixed. Their muscles just know, okay, I take these screws out, okay, take this part out, put this one in, put the screws back in. Their muscles just know how to do that because they do it so many times. So it's that kind of mindset where we're learning by use and by practice. We're acquiring the habit of contentment, but it has to be pursued. We have to be a scholar, a student, pursuing that by learning. So we first need to learn by inquiring and gaining knowledge, and then that knowledge must be put into practice in one's daily life to the point that it becomes part of who that person is. And now, like many of you, I don't know, when it comes to going to school, there may be some of you who think it's not going to be fun because you really don't like reading books that much. You don't like studying to try to gain understanding of something. And let me say, for the Christian, pursuing this contentment by learning is not something that comes easily because it's directly contrary to our nature. When we are born, we're born sinners. We're born separated from God. We have a sinful nature. And ultimately, we are in a mad dash for the gates of hell. When we are born, we are in a mad dash for the gates of hell. It is actually very easy to get there, and the gates are wide open. We just keep doing what we're doing from when we're born according to our nature. That's what we know. That's what we do because it's normal for us. And we can keep doing that. It's not a hard thing to do. So that implies that pursuing contentment, because it's a spiritual attainment, a spiritual life that we're pursuing, that because it is very contrary to our nature, it's going to be a hard thing to do. It's this idea that we need to completely turn our focus of who we are to something that's completely contrary to everything we know. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Romans 3:10-11 is a familiar verse. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who even seeks after God. So in our sinful nature, when we're born, we're pursuing and seeking for ourselves, not understanding we are in a mad dash to get into hell. We don't even know that we're going in the wrong direction, and there's another direction we should be going and pursuing, until we are introduced to God through His Word, through the preaching of the gospel, through someone's introducing us to the gospel in a conversation, maybe witnessing to us, whatever it is, we get introduced to God, to Christ, to our need for salvation. And it is there that we can understand that there is a different direction God would have us go, because God made us and God wants us to be His children. Thomas Watson, in a book he wrote called Divine Contentment, said, there are in religion two things, and both are against nature. Number one, matters of faith. As for men to be justified by the righteousness of another, to become a fool that he may be wise, to save all by losing all, this is against nature. Number two, matters of practice. As self-denial. For a man to deny his own wisdom and see himself blind, his own will, and have it melted into the will of God, plucking out the right eye, beheading and crucifying that sin which is the favorite and lies nearest to the heart, for a man to be dead to the world and in the midst of want to abound, for him to take up the cross and follow Christ, not only in golden but in bloody paths, to embrace religion when it is dressed in night clothes, all the jewels of honor and preferment being pulled off, this is against nature and therefore must be learned. All of that is a part of the Christian life and the Christian pursuit of becoming like Christ is directly contrary to what we're born with as far as our nature goes and as far as what's just common and normal for us. So that's something that has to be learned. And the second point there under the difficulties is it must be taught. Because remember, in our sin, Romans 3:10-11 says we don't even seek after God. We don't even know we need to. In Isaiah 48:17, we read, God told the Israelites, he said, Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, let's see. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Jesus said in Luke 11, 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need to be taught by God himself. He has to make our hearts new, and then he has to teach us about himself, who he is, who Christ is, what Christ has done. And this, of course, requires spending time in God's word. If we're going to know about Christ, it's going to come from his word. That's how he teaches us about who he is, what he has done. And it's going to require us spending time in prayer. We are going to have to submit our hearts to God. One writer says, the degree of interest which men take in this religious service of prayer may be uniformly looked upon as a sort of moral barometer by which they may ascertain the elevations and depressions of their spiritual state. If you want to know where you are at spiritually, look at your prayer life. How much time do I spend in God's presence in prayer, submitting my heart to God? Because when we pray, we are submitting our hearts to God in admission of the need for God to work in our hearts, and we are getting ourselves out of the way so God can work. We are submitting to him in prayer, saying, I know I can't do this. Ultimately, we are responding to, like what Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you want to will and to do for God's good pleasure, if you want your will changed so you praise God and honor God by what you do, God is going to have to work that out in your heart. If he doesn't do that work in your heart, your will is not going to change, and you will continue to do what you want to do in the fleshly sense, according to your fleshly nature. One example of the results of this in the Old Testament is the example of Jacob and Esau. I don't know if any of you have seen this before, but when Jacob finally leaves Laban after all those years, you know, Laban tricked him the first 7 years, gave Leah to him first, but he was in love with Rachel, so he worked another 7 years, got Rachel, and then God blessed him with all the animals. And finally, they leave Laban, and he's going back, and he's going to meet his brother Esau. And when they're ready to meet, you remember how Jacob strings out all his possessions and his people, giving gifts to Esau because he wasn't sure how Esau would respond to him, or whether Esau would come at him with arms and swords and things. And when Esau comes, Esau says to Jacob, I don't need all these things you want to give me. I have enough. But it doesn't really reflect the Hebrew, where in the Hebrew, Esau is saying, I have much. And some commentators think that Esau probably had more material possessions than Jacob did, because he had amassed a lot. He had been blessed. But then Jacob, when Esau says he doesn't want the gifts, that Jacob should keep them, Jacob also says, I have enough. But in the Hebrew, Jacob actually says, I have all things. And he can say that because Jacob has been blessed by God. He had the favor of God. He had God within. So he has everything that's satisfied, whereas Esau's satisfaction is only in all the things that he has and what he's amassing in that. His importance and his success for Esau is only in the earthly things, the material things, because he had sold his birthright. Remember, he didn't even want his birthright. He'd rather have a bowl of soup. You know, that's the kind of thing that would satisfy him. That's the world's perspective. But Jacob had enough. He had the God of all things, so he had all things, so he could say, I have all things, I don't need any more. So let's move on to point four then, some specifics to pursuing contentment. Understand that our life should be a spiritual pursuit of God, of Christ, and heaven as a Christian. In 1 Timothy 6, this is a fairly familiar passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12, Paul says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with those we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So the pursuit of godliness with contentment is great gain because it has eternal ramifications. The pursuit of things here is temporary. Everything here in this world is temporary. It doesn't last. Going back to Matthew, the birds of the air, you know, they live, they die. The grass, it lives, it dies. Flowers, they're very beautiful, but they last, what, a week, 2 weeks? They die. It comes and it goes. But our life in Christ, the eternal life we have in Christ, is forever. It does not come and it does not go. It will last. So in verse 12 again, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." So let's start with a proper view of our sin. Specifics to pursuing contentment, the first one is having a proper view of our sin. And this may be one of the bigger ones here. We have to be honest about how sinful we really are. Most of the time, at least for myself, I know I don't consider my sin as bad as it really is. And we're all probably that way. We think we're better than we are. You know, we think we lied here, we treated someone badly there, but do we really consider how bad our sinfulness as far as our sin nature and the depth that that sin goes in our hearts? Do we consider that? Because if you think about it, in our sinfulness, we deserve nothing but eternal judgment and hell. That's the only thing we deserve from God, eternal judgment and hell. We then need to deny ourselves and look to Christ. There is nothing in us that is redeeming, but Christ redeems by his blood. And Jesus even said in John 15, 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." And he had the picture of a vine and branches, how a branch, if it's not connected to the vine, that branch is going to die. If we're not connected to the source of eternal life, to the source of godliness, holiness, righteousness, we will never gain that eternal life. We will never gain that spiritual life. And some of you are probably familiar with the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, there's a familiar passage where the writer of Lamentations says in verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindness has indeed never ceased, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." If you go on down to verse 39, the same writer says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin?" If we see our sin for what it really is, how can we ever complain or murmur or grumble about anything? That's what the writer of Lamentations would have us consider. You know, how deep does our sin go, and should we complain? And the answer is no, especially because of what God has done for us in Christ. You know, it's an infinite gift of God to send Christ and to have Christ die, and his blood pays the penalty for our sin. It's an infinite gift that we are not worthy of, but God, out of his infinite love, did it anyway. You know, the Bible says in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. So, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? So, a proper view of our sin would be the place to start. A proper view of God, specifically in regards to his sovereignty. And this is something that the Israelites specifically showed they did not have. God is in charge. He knows all there is to know and decrees all that comes to pass. We can and are to trust him because of that, even if we don't know the what or the why about many things. We can leave that up to him. And going back to the nation of Israel, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12, Paul says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So there is this example of the Israelites that Paul says is actually written for our instruction. And if you go back to verse 9, he says, do not let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You know, think about how many people God consumed. You know, the sons of Korah, the earth opened up and ate them. All those people that were bitten by serpents and died. The ones who were taken out by a plague. The ones that God just burned up. All because they grumbled and complained and tested the Lord and tried the Lord and would not submit to him and have him be their God. So God is the one who is in charge. And in having a proper view of God, not only a proper view of his sovereignty, but understanding his love, grace, and mercy to us in Christ. If we don't understand God's love, grace, and mercy to us in Christ, we have a hard time coming into God's presence. And I would say that from experience. I know that personally, when I don't really know God's love and grace and mercy poured out on me, you know, I look at God in more of a stern sense, thinking he's more of a person who judges, you know, wants to pour out stuff on you just because you didn't toe the line, didn't make the mark. But when you understand God's love, grace, and kindness in Christ, it changes how you view him, and it makes you want to come into his presence and be full of delight because of who he is as your father, and you are his son, you are his daughter, and you have that intimate relationship, and God takes pleasure in working out his life in you to make you like Christ. He takes pleasure in that and does that with joy. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that his purpose is to make us like Christ, make us holy, godly, and one day we will be with him forever. That's what he is working out in us and for us. John MacArthur mentions once when he was a lot younger, probably maybe high school age or something, he was doing something probably at church or somewhere that he shouldn't be doing, and an older man, maybe a deacon, maybe an elder in the church, came up to him and says to John MacArthur, don't you know who your father is? With the implication that how could John MacArthur do this in light of who his father was? His father was a pastor and teacher and shepherd. And how dare his son do something that would bring dishonor and disfavor on his father because of who his father was? And it's actually the same with us. If we say that God is our father, why would we want to do anything to bring him dishonor and or shame, such as grumbling and complaining? Which goes back to the first one, a proper view of our sin. If we maintain a proper view of our sin and then have a proper view of God and his sovereignty, his love, grace, and kindness, if we keep those two together, that can help us avoid some of those things. Then we have a proper view of our home, a realization that we don't belong in this world. This world is not our home as Christians. We are just passing through. We belong to the kingdom of God that is currently in us and in heaven and that is coming in the future to be fully realized. We belong to that kingdom. Our home is where God is. Our home is where Christ is. We belong there. We're just passing through. And I don't know about you, but when I go on a trip, I take as little as possible. I only want as little as I need, so I have as little as possible to manage to try to remember, so I don't forget something in the motel room or on the plane, something like that. I want to take as little as possible. And that's kind of the mindset we should even be having here as Christians. You know, if we're just traveling through, if we're just on a journey, why settle down roots here as if we're staying here forever? You know, we should settle down enough roots to live the life God has given us, which implies, you know, clothes, shelter, place to live, a car to drive, a job so we can provide, that kind of thing. But our focus, even amidst all that, is still, I'm not home yet. I'm just passing through. This is temporary. It's like I'm staying in a motel and I'm not there yet. Jeremiah Burroughs says, the truth is we are all in this world, but as seafaring men tossed up and down on the waves of the sea of this world, and our haven is in heaven. Here we are traveling, and our home is a distant home in another world. We have the example in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter of the patriarchs, verse 13 through 16. Says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That should be our mindset too. God is preparing a heavenly home for us that we will one day get to experience in reality. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, as strangers and pilgrims, we should abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, it's that mindset of considering ourselves dead to sin. Our fleshly nature we're supposed to consider as dead, even though experientially it's still there. But we need to consider it as dead. And our spiritual life should be thriving and growing as God builds that in us. And then a proper view of Christ. Philippians 3 again, the Apostle Paul. That proper view of Christ, pursuing Christ, seeking Christ. He is more valuable than anything else. Thomas Watson said, a true Christian is a wonder. He is the most contented and yet the least satisfied. He is contented with a morsel of bread and a little water in the cruse, yet never satisfied with grace. He doth pant and breathe after more grace. This is his prayer. Lord, more conformity to Christ, more communion with Christ. He would fain have Christ's image more lively pictured upon his soul. So we can ask ourselves the question, do I want to be made like Christ? If so, how am I responding to God's work in my heart as he grows me and matures me? Is my will changing so that I will God's good pleasure such that I strive to honor him in all I do? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask if we're going to pursue biblical spiritual contentment. Because that's how we arrive at contentment, is by pursuing those things, asking those questions. And then the last one, a proper view of suffering. When affliction comes into our lives, we tend to think what we are having to endure is worse than anything that anyone else has ever endured. You know, we always think our affliction, the lot that we have, whether it's, you know, an illness, losing a job, whatever it might be, we usually think ours is worse than anybody else, and they would never understand what we're going through. But if we look at the Bible, I think we can understand that Christ went through more than we ever did, and it says he understands everything we go through because he endured those kind of things, dealt with temptation, all of that. So a proper view of suffering would be something like this. Thomas Watson says, whatever change of trouble a child of God meets with, it is all the hell he shall have. Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell. Think with thyself, what if I endure this? It is but a temporary hell. Indeed, if all our hell be here, it is but an easy hell. What is the cup of affliction to the cup of damnation? So if we bear certain afflictions here that affect us physically, such as illnesses, that kind of thing, or maybe jobs, cars, things like that that go bad, get in an accident, different things. You know, they seem like big things, and they are fairly big things as far as our daily earthly life is concerned, but when it comes down to it, those are just temporary small afflictions compared to what those who are damned to hell will experience for eternity in hell. And those things we experience here are the worst we are ever going to experience, period. Heaven is going to be so glorious. We'll be in God's presence. We'll be in Christ's presence, getting that embrace from Christ. We should be able to hug him and just be there, just basking in his loving arms. You know, how can we not view our things here as not as bad, and we can endure them because of who God is and what he has done? So let me just give you two final thoughts. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth." And Jeremiah Burroughs states, "Now if you enjoy God as your portion, if your soul can say with the church in Lamentations 3:24, 'The Lord is my portion, saith my soul,' why should you not be satisfied and contented like God? God is contented. He is in eternal contentment in himself. Now if you have that God as your portion, why should you not be contented with him alone?" If we have God in us, in our hearts, giving us life, he is contented in himself because there is nothing greater than himself. He doesn't need anything else to find pleasure. He takes pleasure in himself and all he does because of who he is, his character. And we have him in us. So we should be able to have that same contentment because we have the God of who is all and who is contented in himself. He can bring that contentment to us. Let's go ahead and pray to close. Father, this is a hard topic to consider because it's spiritual in nature and we are born sinful and fleshly, and it's contrary to our natural bent in life. But if you have saved us, if you have done a work in our hearts, you are also working in us so that we will have a will that seeks after your pleasure and to do good works to honor you. And Father, may we see who you are such that you become all to us and you are our portion, to the point where we are content, we have that self-sufficiency, that independence in us, where we don't need to go outside of ourselves to find something material, find something in the world that supposedly will make us more happy or more satisfied, more content. Father, if we have seen our sin, if we have come to Christ because of the salvation that is offered, help us to continue beyond that to wanting to be made like Christ, to having the mindset of Christ, where we love you and honor you and delight in you because all that you mean to us, you've given us an infinite, inestimable gift of salvation we didn't deserve. Help us to think about these things, consider them, and may we, Father, desire and just strive to want to honor you and to serve you and to be lights in our church, in our neighborhood, of these things to others, to show them what it is to have you in us, to show them what it is to have the life of God in us instead of pursuing the world's perspective. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.